All right, like I said, we're going to go over to Romans 5. I guess I've been saying that a lot. When I'm in Matthew 5, I kept saying Romans 5. And now that I'm in Romans 5, I'll probably keep saying Matthew 5. But let's go ahead and open there. I think it'd be worthwhile. I'm not going to repeat all this from the first four chapters, but just bring out a couple of the highlights, just since we haven't been in Romans for quite a long time. And the first thing I just wanted to bring out from our study in the first four chapters is that hopefully you're at least appreciating the fact that contrary to historic Christianity, those first four chapters aren't primarily about man and his redemption. As important that is in saying that, I'm not diminishing it. It's wonderful. It's amazing. It's glorious. I thank God for it every second of every day. But the reason why we say that Romans is about man and his redemption, that it's primarily about justification of sinners. And again, I'm going to emphasize, as important as that is, and that is in this passage, there's actually, in my opinion, a much more fundamental thing that God is getting across here. And we have been taught Romans by those, for the most part, who have disposed of Paul's distinct apostleship. They've rejected it. They've set it aside. They've cast it away. So they come into Romans, and they aren't going to see what God's doing there with regard to the apostleship of Paul. And they're going to come, and they're going to say the first half of Romans 1 is primarily just a greeting. It's an introduction. Paul's just fulfilling the letter writing etiquette of his day. There's really nothing that important going on there. If anything, some of them say he's buttering up the Romans so they receive his message, or he's flattering them because he's going to hit them up for money later. But see, all that's just such nonsense when we realize that what God's really doing in the first half of Romans 1 is he's announcing to the world and the universe that he has raised up a new apostle, the Apostle Paul. He's commissioned him with a new message, the gospel of grace, and he's given him a new program whereby Gentiles, the whole world, especially the Gentiles, will be blessed apart from Israel and through her fall. And you see, if you throw away Paul's distinct apostle, you're going to have to throw away, really, the first half of Romans 1. And then you're going to go down and say, well, the book really starts in verses 16 and 17, and they call those the theme verses. And then even that, they usually will say, and don't worry too much about that, because he's going to pick that up again in Romans 3:21. But when we get in the first half of Romans 1, what God is actually doing there and announcing his new program through the apostleship of Paul, he's making Paul and his apostleship the pattern to follow today that leads to that righteousness and life in Romans 1:16 and 17. He's giving the pattern for righteousness. Then the last half of Romans 1, he's giving the alternate pattern. There's only two patterns in town. There's either God's pattern based on the Paul and his apostleship, or there's the pattern of fallen humanity that in rebellion against God and rejection of his word that leads to sin and death. That's what that first chapter of Romans is doing, is setting up the two foundational patterns. You're either going to follow the pattern of Paul and his apostleship under righteousness and life, or you're going to follow the pattern of fallen humanity unto sin and death. That's what he's bringing out there. And that's what we need to really take a hold of, because then when you open up to chapter 2, he takes that now, that wavering, and he announces there can be no more wavering. The time for wavering is over. He gives the two patterns in chapter 1. He said, now you have to pick a pattern. And if you follow the pattern of fallen humanity unto sin and death, that darkened heart in chapter 1 becomes hardened to God. And he said, but if you follow the pattern of Paul in the first half of chapter 1, that leads to that righteousness and life. And that's when we get into chapter 2, that's what he's doing there. When he says it's time for you to make a choice, if you continue to follow the pattern of fallen humanity, which means rejecting Paul and his apostleship, in rejecting that, you are rejecting God's, the riches of God's long-suffering goodness and forbearance. That's what's at stake there. That's how he describes Paul's apostleship, that the goodness, the riches of his grace, the riches of his mercy, the riches of his long-suffering, the riches of his forbearance, all those riches that God's dispensing through the apostleship of Paul, And in chapter 2, if you reject Paul, whether Jew or Gentile, when you reject Paul, you reject God and the riches of his goodness, and there's that leads only to judgment, sin, and death. And then when you get into chapter 3, he's going to finalize that, use the Old Testament as a witness against national Israel, condemning her ability to do anything that pleases God, to be justified before God on the basis of the law. And lest Gentiles say anything negative about the Jews, the point of that passage is that if the Jews couldn't do it with all their benefits, the Gentiles with far less are even far less going to be able to do it. And so that's where he takes us as we get into Romans 3. It's primarily about God and his glory. First, God presents the Apostle Paul and makes his apostleship the pattern that leads to righteousness and life versus in chapter 1, the pattern that leads to sin and death. Then he presents a warning to all people in chapter 2, especially the Jews at the end of chapter 2 about the consequences of rejecting Paul and misusing the riches of God's long-suffering that he's dispensing through the Apostle Paul and thereby rejecting his righteousness. And then when you get into chapter 3, verse 21, you get to the amazing, but now. And let's just read that verse and kind of get our anchor here as we head over to chapter 5. Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. This but now righteousness of God. And what we need to realize here is that God is now manifesting through the apostleship of Paul a righteousness of God. And that righteousness of God, when he says he's manifesting, it doesn't mean it's brand new. This is a righteousness of God that extends all the way back to Adam and the fall. It's a righteousness that is being manifested now, being fully revealed now, to be fully explained. The law and the prophets can witness to it, and we see that in these first four chapters. In chapter 4, he's going to give the witness of Abraham to faith righteousness, but they can't manifest it. That's what I think is a very important point. You're not going to find the complete revelation of faith righteousness in the non-Pauline scriptures. And the reason for that is that, first of all, it couldn't be fully revealed, it couldn't be fully explained until after the cross, because it's based on the cross work of Christ, the good news of his death, burial, resurrection. And a second very important thing is that this righteousness of God couldn't be manifested by a friend of God, as in Peter and the 12. It could only be manifested according to God and his plans and purposes by an enemy of God, thus our Saul, the Apostle Paul. The righteousness of God has been in effect since the fall of Adam, but it could only be fully manifested, could not be fully manifested until after the cross, because it's based on the good news of that cross, and it had to be manifested. God said the best way to manifest to his righteousness and saving ungodly sinners on enemy status before him is through an enemy of his. And Saul, if you'll remember, was the chief persecutor of Christ and his church. He wasn't just a persecutor, he was the leader of the persecutor. The law and the prophets, they could only witness to this. They couldn't manifest it. They could only witness to it. So what is the righteousness that's manifested in Israel's prophetic program, in contrary to the Body of Christ mystery program? And that's the non-Pauline scriptures. God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel manifests his righteousness that he makes available in that Abrahamic covenant. And that Abrahamic covenant is based on the fact that God is going to bless those that bless Abraham. And another way of saying that is bless his friends. And he's going to curse those that curse Abraham, curse his friends, destroy his enemies. Another way of saying that. And that's according to the grace resident in that Abrahamic covenant, and will be fulfilled through the Davidic covenant. And So probably if someone once asked me, and I didn't give them this answer at the time, I wish I had this answer at the time, but they asked me if I knew I was going to be killed or die within 10 minutes, what would be my final words? Well, I tried to put together a diagram that I would say this would be, in words, what my final thing would be. Is one of the most important things we can understand about the Bible, because if you understand these two manifestations of the righteousness of God, you will understand the whole Bible. Everything falls in place. It explains every verse in the non-Pauline scriptures. It'll explain every verse in the Pauline scriptures. Through God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel, he's manifesting his righteousness and saving his friends and destroying his enemies. You open up to almost any passage, beginning with the chapter just before the covenant with Abraham, when Melchizedek and the battle in Sodom, and he is victorious in that battle. From that time on, he just constantly is looking, God is delivering Abraham and destroying his enemies. And you get into the blessings of the law. What are the blessings in the law promise? That God would deliver his people, deliver his friends, beginning in that Exodus, and destroy his enemies. Remember the armies of Pharaoh were drowned in the sea, and he delivered Israel from all her enemies and destroying those enemies. And you read the Psalms of David. What's he constantly praying for? That God would manifest the righteousness he promised to Abraham, whereby he delivers his friends and destroys his enemies. You read, pick almost any psalm at random, and that's what there'll be in there somewhere. Or the prophets, same thing. They're promising a time when God will deliver his people, deliver his friends, and destroy his enemies. Get into the gospel accounts. That's what Zechariah says at the beginning of Luke, and at the end of the gospel accounts, when Christ is talking about the future restoration of Israel, it's that he will deliver his friends and destroy his enemies. That's the basis for Israel's prophetic program. That's what they're manifesting on the earth. That righteous God saving his friends and destroying his enemies. But here's the problem. Here's the maybe not a problem, but a question, is how did those people become friends? And that is the critical question. That's the most important thing. In our Matthew study, we found that the Pharisees had got this all wrong. They thought they were the friends in Abraham, and therefore be delivered in God's program with Israel because they were the natural descendants of Abraham through Isaac. But see, John and Jesus tell them that's not the way it is. Before Abraham entered that Abrahamic covenant, before that, when he was in the land of Ur of the Chaldees, an ungodly sinner, an enemy status before God, God just preached good news to him. He believed God, and his faith was counted for righteousness. And that's the faith righteousness is God saving his enemies because he has no friends. And it's once you participate in faith righteousness, that's the doorway for entering either Israel's prophetic program or the Body of Christ mystery program. And that goes back before Israel, before her covenants, before her law, before the nation came out of Egypt, before circumcision, before even that Abrahamic covenant was established in Genesis 15. Before all that, Abraham took the first step participating in faith righteousness. He was first saved, justified as an ungodly sinner on enemy status before God, and then God made a covenant with him and made him his friend in that Abrahamic covenant. That's where the Pharisees got it wrong. They thought they were automatically a friend of God and a friend of Abraham just because they were his natural descendants, and they replaced natural righteousness with faith righteousness. And so when you begin to understand that, that's really the setup for God's whole program. It answers everything. It answers why there's evil in the world. You don't need to have three doctorates in philosophy to understand why there's evil in the world. God is allowing evil to continue because now he's not dealing with his enemies. In order to fix the problems of the world, he'd have to destroy his enemies. But God's doing, what God's doing today through the apostleship of Paul is saving his enemies before he comes back to destroy them. Why in the gospel accounts and Peter and James, the book of James, does it sound like works are required for salvation? Well, it's important to keep in mind there that they are not part of the program that manifests God's righteousness in saving his enemies, saving sinners. They're manifesting the righteousness of God saving his friends. And friends have responsibilities. Friends have works assigned to them as they go through that tribulation period and are brought into that kingdom program. And there in James, he's not manifesting the righteousness of God and God saving ungodly sinners on enemy status before him. He's writing to people who've already been participating in faith righteousness. Now he's part of the program whereby God's going to manifest his righteousness and saving his friends. And friends do things for each other. Friends act in a certain way. And that's actually where we're going to heading to in Romans 5. And see some really interesting things with that. So as we get to Romans 5, hopefully we really have a firm basis on the righteousness of God concepts and the manifestation that Paul's making versus the manifestation that had been made in Israel's prophetic program. And let's go ahead and open up to Romans 5. Romans 5 now is going to take this righteousness of God that the Old Testament could not manifest, but could witness to. In the first four chapters, I forget the numbers now, we've talked about in the past, in the first four chapters, I think there was someone figured that if you divide the verses by the number of Old Testament quotes, it was almost one per verse. Now Paul leaves aside the witness of the law and the prophets. He dismisses them from the witness box, and now he's going to begin talking about something that the law and prophets not only can't reveal, they can't even manifest, or they can't even witness to what Paul's going to start talking about in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. And he's going to excuse them from the witness box now, and chapter 5 is going to take the righteousness of God that the Old Testament saints could not manifest or even witness to. It goes from justification and the death of Christ to justification and life through Christ, Jesus. And that's where he's going to take us now in our trip as we go through 5, 6, 7, and 8. We're going to transition now. The law and the prophets could witness to the justification based on the death of Christ. They could witness to the idea of redemption. They could witness to the idea of the sinfulness of fallen humanity. They could witness to the idea of propitiation, a satisfying sacrifice. But now, what they can't even witness to is now justification unto life. And that's life for the body of Christ is life in Christ Jesus. And that's the resurrection life of Christ Jesus. And he's going to begin to make this transition. He dismisses the law and prophets, and he enters into Romans 5, and that's where we'll pick it up. Let's just read through this. I think the second message we did with the coronavirus went through this passage, so I'm not going to go through it all in detail again, but we want to get down to verse 11 and begin to look at some really interesting things there. First thing to notice is that faith righteousness takes care of our past, equips us for the present, and guarantees our future. Let's look at chapter 5, verse 1, and we'll just read down to verse 10, for 10 and 11. Therefore, being justified by faith, now that it's been established, you're justified by faith. Now, what is faith? Faith is relying on God and his word. Because justification is solely based on relying on God and his word, faith in God and his word, then you can say, then some things have to be true. There can be no change. And one thing that's absolutely true is we have peace with God. Another thing that's absolutely true is we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand. And the third thing we have is we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Those are givens. They can't be diminished. They can't be taken away. And why is that? Because justification is by faith. If justification was by works, then you couldn't say that. You might have peace with God one day if your works were acceptable, and not peace the next day if your works weren't acceptable. If justification was by works, then you could lose your standing in grace. God might withdraw his blessings, might withdraw his love, might change your participation in his glory. You wouldn't have any of this assurance of salvation. But that's the whole point here, is that since it's based on the work of Christ on that cross and faith in it and the God who supplied it, then these things are absolutely 100% certain. You're at peace with God. He has a peace with you, and you are at peace with him. You have a standing in grace that gives you access to his infinite and eternal blessings. And you have the ability to constantly rejoice, boast, glory in the fact, in the hope. And hope there is confident expectation, absolute certainty that you have been involved in his plan and purposes. You have been involved in his glory. And then he's going to go on, and he's going to show that when faith righteousness is pressed by trials, it produces endurance and approved experience and hope, because it doesn't look for God's love in our circumstances, but in the cross of Christ. Let's pick it up at verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. His point here is that just because we undergo tribulations does not change the permanency, the absolute certainty of the peace, of the standing in grace, of the infinite supply of his blessings, and of our glory, of our hope in the glory of God. It doesn't change any of that. Paganism says that, and unfortunately, a lot of historic Christianity teaches that if things aren't going well for you, well, the God's withdrawing his blessings, or he's not at peace with you, he's mad with you, mad about you with something, or he's withdrawn his love, or many other things. And that totally pulls the rug out from under the Christian life. When you live the Christian life on the basis of justification by faith, having the assurance that you are at peace with God, you have peace with God, you have a standing in grace that gives you permanent and eternal access to his infinite and riches and blessings, and when you rejoice in the absolute confident expectation, absolute certainty that he's made you a participant in his glory, and tribulations aren't going to call God into question and his blessings, they're not going to bring about panic and a failed Christian life that leads to despair. They're going to lead to tribulations. They're going to bring about patience. They're going to produce that when you press the faith, righteousness life with trials and tribulations, what's going to come out, the juice that comes out, I guess you can say, is endurance, patient endurance. And when you are experiencing patient endurance, relying on God and his word, that then leads to an experience, because that happens over time. So now you have an experience, a proven experience. It's the life, that faith, righteousness life is tested and approved. Approved, and that leads to more hope, and then that sets the cycle, and again, it becomes a self-confirming loop. And patience produces experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. Justification by faith means that hope, our confident expectation and being involved in God's things, will never be ashamed. They'll never fail. They'll never be proved unworthy of being relied on. They're absolutely certain, because justification is faith based on the work of Christ, not on our own works, not on our own person and our own works. And here's the pivotal thing now, for hope maketh not ashamed, because of the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. That Holy Spirit is given unto us, and God has avalanched his love in our hearts. And how do we know that? Do we know that by the trials and tribulations? If things are going well, then God must be showing his love to us. And if they're not, he's withdrawn his love. No, we can be absolutely stable in our Christian life, because God's love isn't seen in our circumstances. It's seen in the cross of Christ. Verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure a good man, some might would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's why our lives can be absolutely stable, absolutely certain, because his love was displayed at the cross of Christ, that's always on permanent display forevermore, not displayed in the circumstances of our life or the situations we're in. And when we put all that together, that justification by faith gives us absolute 100% confidence and assurance that we are at peace with God. We have everlasting access to his blessings and a standing of grace. We're participants in his glory, and we just constantly look at the cross where we see the everlasting display of the love of God for us. Verse 8, but God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And now Paul's going to go into this greater to lesser argument. Let's read now down through verse 11. And then I want to begin to look at this. We've looked a lot at redemption, and we've looked at propitiation. Now we're going to look at the major truth of reconciliation. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, here's this greater to lesser reasoning process, logic process. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This faith righteousness reasons from the greater to the lesser. If we know, if we appreciate, if we recognize that Christ died for us when we were sinners, well, the natural, if he died, if he did the harder thing, then it's absolutely reasonable and logical that he'll do the easier thing. If he died for us when we were his enemies, when we were sinners, when we were his enemies, then it's much more assured, it's much more certain that he'll do much more for us now that we're reconciled to God through him. And that brings us into the life of Christ. Look at the end of verse 10. Let's just reread verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We'll be removed, that much more Christianity. If he died for us when we were sinners, well, it's obvious he's going to do much more for us now that we're justified. He's going to deliver us, save us from wrath, judgment and wrath. If when we were enemies, he died for us when we were enemies. Now that we're, so that you reconcile us to God, it's even more certain and more logical, more obvious that he's going to do much more for us now that we're reconciled to God. And that's, he's going to bring us now, and that's what these, especially when we get over into chapter 6 and the rest of chapter 5, he's going to give the foundational principle for how this works. And then in chapter 6, he's going to show us how God brings us into the life of Christ. What an amazing provision we have in Christ. Something that the law and prophets couldn't reveal, they couldn't even witness to. The body of Christ, now members of the body of Christ, being once justified and reconciled to God, now brought into the life of Christ himself, brought into the resurrection life of Christ. Christ's death not only justified ungodly sinners from God's wrath, leading to death, but also reconciled his enemies into the safety of his life, his resurrection life. That is an amazing concept. And this is something that when we appreciate more and more as we go through these next three or four chapters through Romans 8, it's just going to keep piling up the amazing provision we have in Christ. Because of this much more Christianity, we can rejoice, we can boast with absolute confidence that we are participants in God's glory. Look at verse, let's just watch the progression of this provision for boasting that we have in Christ. Look at verse 2. The end of verse 2, he says, wherein we stand and rejoice. That's that boast concept. That's that boasting concept. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, we boast, we rejoice, we glory in tribulations. And now at the end of chapter 5, verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy. That's that boast, that rejoicing concept in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, the at-one-ment. He's brought us, Christ has brought us together, has reconciled us, and now being brought into the life of Christ, we're at one, we're anchored, we've given the foundation of at-one-ment with God himself through the life of Christ. The death of Christ did so much for us, but just imagine what the life of Christ going to do for us. And that's what he's really emphasizing in as we go through here now. This whole idea that we're boasting in every aspect of our life because we've been brought into the life of Christ. And there he's going to do much more for us than he did even in his death. He's going to do much more for us. He's not going to leave us now. He doesn't get us saved in, apostate Christianity and cults and things like that. They say you get saved and you can be put back in the Garden of Eden. Well, no, that's not what this is. This is totally different from that. It's not probation. We're not put back in the Garden of Eden until we fail again and then we got to start over again. And this is an at-one-ment that lasts forever, that's solidified in concrete and goes on forever. It's 100% absolute certainty and is brought into the everlasting resurrection life of Christ himself. That's what he's bringing us into. That's the amazing provision for members of the body of Christ. Now I want to start thinking about this reconciliation. Reconciliation, I used to read this passage and I would read it and then say what I thought it meant. And until I realized that what I said it meant, even after I just read it, wasn't what it really meant. So if I haven't confused you enough with that, let's just go back to verse 9. And let's just look at this again and begin to think about this reconciliation. I guess we got to begin at verse 8. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If Christ died for us while we were sinners, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, I'd read that in the past, and then I'd look up and I'd say out loud, what I'd say is if God saved us when we were justified us based on his death when we were his enemies, then he's going to do much more for us now that we're his friends. That's what I said for a long time. But then something occurred to me, and that's not really what this passage says. He doesn't use friendship terminology here. To be reconciled doesn't automatically mean you're a friend. And you may wonder what in the world I'm getting at. But if you remember some things about Israel's prophetic program, you'll see this. God uniquely describes the Christ mystery programs in terms of reconciliation. One might have expected, and when you read those verse 10, he saved his enemies, much more he will save his friends. But Paul doesn't say that. Do you know Paul never uses the word friend in relation to God in any of his epistles, at least none that I've been able to find. Paul never uses friend terminology with regard to the body of Christ. To say someone is reconciled doesn't necessarily mean they're a friend, right? You can reconcile with someone and just put the enmity behind you, or say, you know, you're not going to pursue them anymore or whatever, but it doesn't necessarily mean they've now become your friend. And that's what I really want to bring out here, because this really is going to draw back to that manifestations of God's righteousness. Paul never uses friendship terminology when he refers to the believer's relationship with God. He never calls believers friends of God. And I just wonder why, because when I read this passage, it seems like if he just used the words when we were enemies, doesn't it seem logical? And now that we're reconciled, he'd say now that we're his friends, but he doesn't say that. And I think that's worth asking a question. Why doesn't he use friendship terminology with the body of Christ? And the reason, I believe, is that God reserves friendship terminology as the basis for the nation of Israel's prophetic program. The Bible only calls one person the friend of God in those exact terms, and that is Abraham. Let's go over to 2 Chronicles. Go over to 2 Chronicles, and you'll see, in case you're wondering what my point is, I think you'll see it after we look at a couple of verses here. 2 Chronicles 20. Let's see, where's 2 Chronicles 20. And let's just read this verse. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. And here the Israel is being attacked by Moab. We're not going to get all the stuff going on here. But listen to just now they're praying to God because they're under attack by Moab and they're trying to figure out what to do. And look how they appeal to God. Verse 7. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. Art not thou our God who did drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel? And gavest to them the seed of Abraham, thy friend forevermore. The notes here see a second reference there, Isaiah 41:8. He's going to say the same thing again. And when James brings this up, and he's going to bring it up and call Abraham the friend of God in James 2:23. We won't turn to all those passages. They all basically say the same thing. The only one identified by that exact terminology is Abraham, and by extension, his collective physical descendants. In other words, the nation of Israel. Those are the ones who are going to be brought into a unique terminology of friendship status. And to go back and why I spent some time earlier explaining this, with this righteousness of God, they're going to do that because they're making known the righteousness of God in saving his friends and destroying his enemies. Abraham was the one called the friend of God, and his descendants then with him. Moses, I was going to bring out a couple of things here, because some might be, if you said that to me, I'd go, well, Moses was a friend of God. David was a friend of God. Moses, it said that he spoke to him face to face. He spoke to him as a friend. But, you know, speaking to someone as a friend isn't exactly saying the same thing as saying he is a friend. Moses isn't identified individually as a friend of God. He's a friend of God through Abraham, as a descendant of Abraham. And what about David? David's, we're told in 1 Samuel 13:14 that he's a man after God's own heart. Well, that's a great thing. And you could read friendship in that, but he doesn't say David individually is his friend. David is his friend because he's the son of Abraham. Abraham is the friend of God and his physical descendants, which become the nation of Israel. He's the only one called the friend of God. And this ties into the purpose for national Israel. Their purpose, God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel, is to proclaim or to display his righteousness in saving his friends and destroying his enemies. When you're in those scriptures, that's the righteousness of God that's being manifested, that's being fully revealed, that's being fully explained. Let's go back to Romans 5, and we'll close with this. Romans 5. next week we'll take a look and expand this. And maybe you'd be worried on the back, way back to Romans 5. Let's go back to John 15. And you'll see how this is going to play out as you go on here. Over to, I think it's John 15. I didn't put this verse in here. Oh, okay, here we go. John 15. And here's John 15 is the great friendship chapter for the nation of Israel. But let's look at one verse in particular in light of Romans 5. Look what he says in verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Notice in Israel's prophetic program, why did Christ die? He died for his friends. He came to save his people. He came to save his own. He came to save his friends. Now, with that in mind and realizing that friendship terminology is reserved for the nation of Israel, go over to Romans 5 again. Romans 5. And now back to our passage. Let's begin at verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. That's John 15, 13. Christ died for his friends. That's part of the manifestation of God's righteousness in Israel's prophetic program to save his friends, Abraham and his physical descendants, his people, his friends. He came to die for them. But why is Paul so important then? Because Paul explains in verse 8 that same death, that death of Christ, not only came to save his friends, the nation of Israel, believing Israel in specific, but verse 8, he commends his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, God now commends his love to us as enemies. That cross of Christ wasn't just God dispensing his love, displaying his love, and saving his friends in accord with Israel's prophetic program and Abraham and his physical descendants. He came, that same death, according to Paul, is now expanded, and he came to die for his enemies. And that's a critical thing. If anyone is wondering why I keep harping about this, all I can say is I believe this is one of the most important principles you can learn in God's Word. It explains why Paul is there, why the body of Christ is there, what God is accomplishing through that program, that mystery program, where now he's putting on display the most fundamental righteousness of all, the righteousness in saving ungodly sinners on enemy status before him. And that's Paul's unique, distinctive apostleship. And thank goodness for that, because that's the first step before you can get into the prophetic program or the mystery program. It all is based on the faith righteousness that God manifests through Paul and his apostleship. Let's close there, and then let's close with a word of prayer.